Let us read together Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, an explanation of the address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, Our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved, the address of the Lord's Prayer itself, and indeed Lord's Day 46, immediately brings up the idea of fatherhood. Think now of the positive view that a young boy has of his father. That dad is so strong, he can do anything. That dad is so wise, he always knows the right thing to do. That he's so kind, he'll do anything to help me. And my dad is so special that he is the greatest dad in all the world. And sometimes children are so impressed with that thought that they'll even fight with the other guy at school for their dad, because there's nobody like your own dad. Now, of course, I know that not every boy or girl ever even meets their father. For some, their father dies before they're born, or when they're very young so they can't even remember him. Some fathers too end up leaving their children. Other fathers are cruel to their children and even abuse them. But I'm speaking now of the more usual and perhaps even somewhat idealistic view that a little boy or a girl has of his or her father. And this first line of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that Almighty God's fatherhood of us is like that good and wholesome view of one's earthly father. Strip away all the faults and sins that sometimes children don't see, thankfully. Strip away all of the weaknesses and limitations, and then view every quality and virtue as infinitely perfect. And this is the argument of the address of the Lord's Prayer and indeed Lord's Day 46. God's fatherhood of us in Jesus Christ is like that, or at least something like that. And then, whatever there is in that, we expand and complete our view of God's fatherhood by understanding its beautiful and perfect portrayal in the pages of Holy Scripture as revealed centrally in God's fatherhood of Jesus Christ and of His Church and over the whole creation. And this evening we're going to look at praying to our Father. Praying our Father. First, the salvation on which it rests. Second, the attitude which it, that is praying our Father, engenders. And third, the cries in which it issues. Praying our Father. The salvation on which it rests, the attitude which it engenders, and the cries in which it issues. The Lord's Prayer, beloved, as it is found in Matthew 6, has a context. Its context is the Sermon on the Mount, the calling and behavior of the children and citizens of the kingdom of God. Look with me at how that sermon opens, namely with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, those who in their spirits or souls know themselves to be poor because of their sin and misery. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, those who grieve over their poverty in spirit because of their sin, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, those who are humble and teachable, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness through the renewing and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, who come with the gospel of peace, through which God establishes peace with those who are converted from their sins, and through which God also establishes peace amongst warring brethren. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the remaining Beatitudes deal with the blessedness of those who are reviled and persecuted for Christ's sake. Well, such people, according to verse 9, are the children of God. Those who grieve over their sins and seek the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who bring peace through the gospel, who are persecuted for righteousness. They are the children of God. That is, they are the ones who have God for their Father. The Bible has a lot of terms for those who are unbelieving and impenitent. I'll give you a few that emphasize them as a generation, or a seed, or as children, or sons. John the Baptist preached about some who he called a generation of vipers. And by that, he meant vipers generate vipers. That's what you are spiritually. He said that to the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. A seed of evildoers, Isaiah 1 verse 4. And those who are the seed of evildoers are themselves evildoers, because like generates like. Isaiah 57 verse 3, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, that is, an adulterous seed. The sons of the sorceress, that is, those who consult mediums or witches. And throughout the Bible, you hear phrases like this: children that are corruptors, Isaiah 1 verse 4, the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, the children of darkness, and the children of Satan. For as Jesus told those who did not believe in him, ye are of your father, the devil. This means that one part of humanity cannot pray the Lord's Prayer. They cannot pray the address, which leads into the Lord's Prayer, and therefore they cannot pray any of the petitions, because God isn't their Father. Now, obviously, they can say the words, but they can't really pray them, because it's not true. They don't mean them in their heart. And God will not answer them because they are not His children any more than if a child comes up to you in the park or in the supermarket and says to you, Daddy or Mummy, and if you're not that child's parents, you may do all sorts of things and try and work out what's the best way to respond, but they're not, after all, your children. And the truth is that God is not the father of everybody. The devil is the father of much of mankind. Scriptures teach that grace is particular. And particular grace in election, and particular grace in the cross, and particular grace in the application of salvation means a particular fatherhood. A particular fatherhood of God for His elect, redeemed, and called children alone. Think of Romans 8, which we read earlier, in connection with the address of the Lord's Supper. Verse 5. They that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And here flesh means the carnal evil principle which is in man since the fall. They that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they mind the things of the flesh, even if they mouth the words, Our Father. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, even if you recite the Lord's Prayer. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Notice that it doesn't say the carnal mind expresses enmity against God. It says the carnal mind is itself enmity, hatred, warfare against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And it can recite the Lord's Prayer 100 times, and that won't change the fact that it's enmity against God. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, even if they say 1,000 paternosters, cannot please God. And verse 9 concludes, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He's not Christ's. He's not God's. He doesn't belong to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, Romans 8 verse 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, not one person more and not one person less, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, God is their Father and they are His children. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And therefore we can pray our Father, which art in heaven, and all the 6 petitions, and by the grace of Jesus Christ to us, we are heard. Praying our Father then rests upon God's salvation of us that makes us His children legally. That is, as regards our state, our position before the law. Because of our sin in Adam, the whole human race is guilty before God. Part of God's punishment of the human race is to judge us legally as the children of the devil. That's indicated even in the very fall itself in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, changed their allegiance from the living and true God to the devil, the serpent, and salvation in the form of the mother promise was this: God saying, I will establish enmity between the seed of the woman, Christ, and all those in Him, and Satan. That is, I will make them my friends again, because now they're my enemies. Friendship under Satan as his children. And then the gospel brings us back. Let me read to you a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul explains that in time past, ye, the church at Ephesus, walked according to the course of this world, this present evil order of time and space. You walked according to that standard. According to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, living in the lusts of the flesh, that sinful carnal principle, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, here indicating bodily lusts, and of the mind, more mental, inward lusts. And so we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then comes the great rich grace of God in adoption in Jesus Christ. So that when the Lord Jesus bore the punishment of God due to us for our sins and satisfied Jehovah's holy law, there's a change in our legal status such that we are no longer legally the children of the devil. The Son of God, in effect, signed our adoption papers in the blood of his cross. Behold, as John says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Praying our Father then rests upon this legal act of God. Praying our Father also rests upon God's salvation of us that makes us his children organically. That is, changes or transforms our spiritual or moral condition. Let's go back to Adam. Because of our sin in Adam, God judged us for our guilt. Not only legally did the human race become children of the devil, so that he has a right to mankind in the providence and judgment of God, but also organically, we look like the devil spiritually. Let me read you John 8, a key passage in this connection. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says to his adversaries, ye are of your father the devil. You're of him. And you're of him, amongst other things, legally. And then, organically, you are like him. The lusts of your father, ye will do. Not ye might do, but you will do. You will necessarily do. You cannot but do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And you are of your father the devil. You will behave, and you do behave, the same way he behaves. And so Jesus adds, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Implication, if I told you any sort of nonsense under heaven, if I lied through my teeth, you might believe me. But because I tell you the truth, you cannot believe me. That's the one thing you cannot believe. Because you are of your father, the devil. Titus 3, verse 3, explains well the image, the spiritual characteristics of those who are in the image of Satan, referring now to us before we were converted. We ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. The point I want to make here is that the sons of the devil bear the image of the devil. Just as if you are the son of someone and he is your father, you are in his image. You look like him to some degree. And there's an even stronger correlation between sonship of the devil and looking like him. There's a perfect image of total depravity. And so our salvation, in this regard, has two blessings. Legally, we're adopted. We're no longer the children of Satan, but God's children. We're adopted legally. And organically, we are changed inwardly by God's grace in regeneration, the new birth, being born again. This miracle of regeneration gives us new life, which is the life of our Heavenly Father, just as we receive physical life through our father and our mother in God's providence. Regeneration gives us new life, Father's life, Father in heaven, and gives us a spiritual image so that we are like our Heavenly Father. In his image, as his children, which image consists, according to Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3 verse 10, which image consists in knowledge, the knowledge of God, righteousness, and true holiness. But we don't bear that image perfectly in this life. There isn't that perfect matching image of God in believers as opposed to the image of Satan in unbelievers. So God's salvation of us then, in making us his children legally before the law, the divine law, and organically, inwardly transforming and changing us, God's making us his children, that is an act of pure, sovereign, irresistible grace. Now in the world, and with men, and indeed women, there are sometimes men and women who want or desire to adopt children, but they're not able. They look at the process and think, oh, we'd like to adopt children, but it's too complicated, too involved, it would take too much time. It's never going to work. Sometimes, too, with adoption, it varies from country to country, the expense may be prohibitive. We would like to adopt children, but we cannot afford to go through all this legal procedures that costs so much. So we're not able to do it. But God, when he adopts precisely the number of children whom he wants to adopt. Not one more, not one less. And when God adopts the very children whom he wants to adopt. Not this one sneaking in by the back door when he wasn't looking, or not that one whom he wanted to adopt, but it didn't work out. For who can resist his will? That is, all the imperfections, necessarily so, in any human adoption system, they're all eliminated. Because in the world of man, desires aren't always realized in general, and even in the world of adoption. But with God, the desire and the result exactly tallies every time. That's in the area of adoption, the legal. Then in the area of birth, the organic, well, often men and women want to bear children, but aren't able. Or they would like to have more children than God gives them. So they pray and they try, but it never happens. Or they don't have as many children as they would like. Or some of their children die in pregnancy. because it involves man in a world of sin, and your desires, but rarely, especially in such big issues which are largely outside your own control, rarely tally. But when God works in regeneration, then it's different. The Almighty and Sovereign God wills the number and names of all the children that He actually has through the new birth. Let me show this to you from some texts from the New Testament, beginning with John 1, verse 13. The previous verse speaks of the sons, or literally the children of God, which were born not of blood, because having spiritual children of God isn't simply a matter of procreation, it's not merely a physical thing, nor of the will of the flesh, because man's fleshly carnal will doesn't cause him to be born again, nor of the will of man, because no man can bring about the new birth in anybody else, just as our own will doesn't bring about our own regeneration. Those who are the sons of God were born again, regenerated, born from above, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. John 3, verse 8 is very similar. It's the great discussion on regeneration or the new birth. After explaining to Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus explains how it is that some people are born again and others aren't. It's like the wind. The Spirit, in this regard, is like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, that is, it blows where it wishes or wants to blow. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The sovereign wind blows upon them and gives them life. And James 1 verse 18 makes the same point. Of His own will begat He us. We were begotten or regenerated by His own will. A sovereign, irresistible, divine will. You could say, to use earthly human terminology, that Almighty God has planned His own family. He has planned His own family. Family planning in this sense. And He has planned His own family perfectly from all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Almighty God is His own adoption agency as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, so that He adopts exactly as He wills. Almighty God is His own midwife, bringing to the birth all of His children as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this, beloved, according to answer 120 of our Heidelberg Catechism, is the foundation of our prayer. The foundation of our prayer that God is become our Father in Christ. Not we were born the children of God. No, no. God is become our Father through regenerating and adopting us. You are elected to be a child of God in eternity. You were redeemed to be a child of God in history. And you were regenerated and adopted as a child of God at some point in your own life. And to use the language of Lord's Day 46, that's our foundation in prayer. And that is some foundation. And the idea with a foundation, especially a good foundation, And you don't need to be an expert in the building world to grasp this. The idea of a foundation is that you can build on it. You can put up a structure. You can trust on it. You can depend upon it. And the idea of Lord's Day 46 is that you can build your prayers on that foundation. To make the point then, let's consider three men in their prayers with different foundations. So, man number one, the foundation of his prayer is that everybody is a child of God. Everybody is a child of God. We're just made that way. Children of God. And he starts, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Because since everybody's a child of God, and I'm part of everybody, then I can pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Whereupon the word of God is, "But I'm not your father. The devil is your father." And the foundation of his prayer then is pure sand. And if he wants to pray, he had better change from "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," to "God be merciful to me, the sinner." He's got the wrong biblical prayer. That's his problem. And so he has the wrong foundation for his prayer. You can't build anything on that because it's sand. Along comes man number two, and the foundation of his prayer is his own good works, like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I tithe and I am far better than this poor publican or tax collector, and I am a wonderful person. I do all this fasting." That's the foundation of his prayer. And that's pure sand too. You can't build anything on such an obnoxious prayer, trying to bring that to the throne of God. And then there's man number three, according to Lord's Day 46, and the foundation of his prayer is God's eternal will of election, which issues in his redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, which issues in his regeneration and adoption, which makes him truly and in his heart and conscience a child of God who can address the Almighty as Father in heaven. That's what Lord's Day 46 says. The foundation of our prayer, that on which we build upon, is namely that God is become our Father in Christ. And that's a mighty, unmovable foundation. You can build prayers on that. And it isn't just a psychological feel-good exercise whereby you release some of your emotions or pent-up frustrations and hope that something or other might happen, or that at the very least you might feel better. And to return to that architectural imagery a moment, when do you need to lay a foundation for anything? Well, you need to lay your foundation at the very start, of course, because everything else is built on the foundation. You've got to lay it first. And so question 120 asks, why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Answer, that immediately. And then, in case you miss it, it adds that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, we have the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ. And without that foundation, you're building your prayer life on sand. So that all of your prayers are a total waste of time and even an abomination in the sight of God. What about the attitude that this engenders? Well, to start here by saying that this foundation indicates and engenders assurance. This foundation indicates and engenders assurance. Assurance or certainty of my salvation. And the point is, in arrogance here, it's emphasizing the individual certainty that there is in each and every believer. I'm assured, says the Christian who prays our Father, which art in heaven, I'm assured of my salvation. I'm assured of my adoption and regeneration. I'm assured of my redemption at the cross. I'm assured of my eternal election in Jesus Christ. And that assurance, beloved, honors the triune God of eternal election, honors the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he wills not merely to save people, but he wills that those whom he has saved know it and give him thanks for it. And honors, too, the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates and adopts us. And if someone says, "Ah, but I'm too sinful. I'm too sinful to be saved, but I have sinned so much that I doubt that if I really was saved back whenever." And then we say to that, you must stop this butt talk. You must stop looking at yourself and your own sins. Now, there's a place to look at yourself and your own sins, but that's not the place here. You look away from yourself. You look at Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. You trust in him for all your salvation. And then this bit, "but I'm not worthy enough," is beside the point, because of course you're not worthy enough. That's not the issue. Because when we're talking about salvation, it is purely a matter of the rich grace of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's all free, without money and without price. And so the Lord's Prayer comes, it's given to God's children. It's a gift of Jesus Christ to his disciples and children. It's given to those who are God's children by regeneration and adoption in Jesus Christ, so that all God's children, as they pray this, before they pray it, after they pray it, know and are assured that they are God's children. Each child of God knows that. And all God's children collectively must and ought to know that too. This is the will of God. Our Father. Assurance for me, says the Christian. An assurance for the whole church. Our Father. Our Father. That's plural. Here's Romans 8, verse 15. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And when it says, "ye have received the spirit of adoption," it means you, Roman Christians. It means all true Christians, you, all the people of God, by virtue of being the people of God, because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. "You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we," that is I, the Apostle Paul, you, the church at Rome, all the people of God, "we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself, better, the Spirit himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. My own human spirit, says Paul, tells me, inside me, I'm a child of God. There's another witness, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He says the same thing. And the two witnesses, my spirit and God's spirit, bear witness together that we are the children of God. A good job too, because you need to be sure of that in order to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. This assurance that God is our Father engenders as the Catechism puts it, a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. Childlike reverence and confidence in God. And if we go back to the earthly child's reverence, he reveres his father. He thinks that his father is great and wise and strong and true. And God's children realize and appreciate the greatness and wisdom and strength of the divine Father, that there is no one like him, incomparable. The incomparability of God our Father. Reverence. And childlike confidence. Because a little child who doesn't have much resources of his own, he thinks that his dad's resources are vast. Dad is a wallet. He can just buy anything that the child wants because he thinks it's such a small scale. That all he wants is sweets, let's say. And the dad can always fork that out. At least he always has the money. He may not think it wise to shell it out every time. But the little boy, he thinks that dad's resources, wow, he's so wealthy. And he loves me. And he cares for me. And he protects me. And he provides for me. And he'll always be there for me so that I don't have to worry about anything. And that's the right attitude in a child. You don't want a child worrying about things. And the child of God, with respect to his Father in heaven, says, my Father is like that, only so much more. And this childlike confidence of the sons and daughters of God runs right through Romans chapter 8. We know, says verse 28, we're sure of this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, because he's that sort of father, and his will is so great, and he's powerful. And it all works together for good for those who are the called according to his purpose, because Father has a great plan. After all, he foreknew us as his children, verse 29, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that his Son is going to be the firstborn among many brethren, and we're the children of God, and he's our greater brother. We're confident in that. And if God has predestinated me and called me and justified me, well, he's surely going to glorify me. And verse 31 is the only logical conclusion you could reach on the basis of the preceding verses. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, with a father like that, well, who could be against us? Verse 32, the logic here is inescapable. Since God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all to the cross, well, shall he not then freely give us all things? Because everything else must be a piddly little thing compared to that. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because Father's going to come and justify us. Who can possibly condemn us? Verse 34, Christ died for our sins. Christ is risen from death. Christ is at the right hand of God, and Christ prays for us. And then the Son of the Father asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. They can't do it. In all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the confidence of the child of God is, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, which includes an awful lot, death, life, what else is there? Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, even Satan, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of our Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you say, but I thought this was about prayer, what are you going to say about prayer? I say, well, we're talking about childlike confidence, but if you want a bit about prayer, Romans 8 appeals here too. Verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession with us, for us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. There we are. And the God who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the mind of the Spirit is the same as the mind of God, because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of Father in heaven. Answer 120, the last part says that since God has become our Father in Christ, he will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And if you look down in your Green Creeds book, you'll see the classic text in this regard, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. What sort of a father? I wonder, is there anybody here that would be this sort of a father? That the son asks him for bread and he gives him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, would you give him a snake? If you then, being evil — the Bible always presupposes total depravity — if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You could say, therefore, that the address of the Lord's Prayer, and therefore the Lord's Prayer itself, and therefore Christian prayer in general, is fueled and driven by a believing grasp of God's fatherhood in Jesus Christ. Prayer is fueled and driven by a believing grasp of the fatherhood of God in Christ that has regenerated and adopted us as God's children. And then, prayer is laying hold of God's fatherhood in childlike reverence and confidence and asking of him. Now, there's more to prayer than asking, but that's the focus for now. Which brings us to our final point. I want to recall the argument so far in brief and then add one new element to it. The address of the Lord's Prayer is a command. Question 120. Why hath Christ commanded us to ask God thus, our Father? So that's a command, an external command, spoken by Christ, recorded in the Bible. This external command, according to the faithful explanation and answer in Lord's Day 46, rests upon regeneration and adoption through the cross of Christ according to God's eternal election. And then the new bit, which is sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8:15 says, ye have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This phrase, Abba, Father, occurs some three times in the Bible. Mark 14, verse 36. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Romans 8, verse 15. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the third text, Galatians 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, as you know, is the Hebrew or Aramaic for father. Pater, and you can work that out too, is the Greek for our English father. So you have the Hebrew and the Greek combined in the phrase Abba, Father. And the connection between them is that Jesus Christ prayed Abba, Father,
in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to Matthew, Mark 14:36, and then the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is in us, and he reproduces in us the same cry that was uttered by Jesus Christ. And so there's an analogy here between the law and prayer. Here's the way with the law. The law is external to us on stone as a command. The Ten Commandments delivered at Mount Sinai. Then in the New Covenant, God makes the law internal, puts it inside us, writes it on the fleshly tables of our heart. So the law external, and in the law internal. Well, this address of the Lord's Prayer is a command. Pray, our Father, which art in heaven. And then by the work of the Spirit of Christ inside us, he makes us cry, our Father, Abba, Father. And in this connection, the word cry needs to be emphasized. The believer doesn't just say, Abba, Father, he cries it. And that is an especially intense prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, before the cross of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's fatherhood was not as fully revealed or as intensely felt. And whenever God is spoken of as Father in the Old Testament, unless it's David or the Messianic King, whenever the fatherhood of God is spoken of, it's spoken of as God's fatherhood of the whole church of Israel in the Old Testament. And especially that occurs when the church is in a tight and difficult a spot as almost it's possible to be in. Which makes me think of the prayer of the church in Babylon. We had a series of sermons on this a few years ago in Isaiah 63 and 64. The church is in Babylon crying out for deliverance to get back to the promised land. And in that connection, there's the cry of Father collectively for the whole body of Israel according to the election of grace. Isaiah 63 verse 16, doubtless, even though we're in such dire straits, doubtless thou art our Father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Abraham and Israel or Jacob, they're dead. They don't look down from heaven and watch over us. But doubtless thou art our Father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. That's about as near as the Old Testament gets to crying, Abba, Father. Chapter 64, verse 8. There's nobody, Lord, who stirs up himself to take hold upon thy name. We're consumed. You've hidden your face from us, O Lord. You've consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Come and deliver us. And then we come to Jesus Christ, and when do we hear him saying, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's about to go to the cross. Mark 14, verse 36. And then the two references to New Testament believers saying, Abba, Father, both mention it as a cry. We have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The church cries out, and each individual believer, Abba, Father, in Galatians 4, verse 6. And this is exactly what a little child does. He cries out. He doesn't know what to do. He literally doesn't know what to do. He's very limited. He doesn't understand much about the world. He's in a bad spot. He cries out for help, for protection, for comfort, for God, no, for his Father to come and look after him when he's in distress. And this is according to the apostolic teaching in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, this is what the spirit of adoption does. Proving that we are God's children and that He is our Father. We turn to Him when we're in distress. This is what a Christian does. We cry out to Him. And Him alone is the only one who can help us, because we know we cannot do it. And this is what prayer is, according to this passage. True prayer. This is the assurance of prayer. Our Father. Crying, Abba, Father. And from this, according to this, proceed all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and all of the prayer life of the people of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give to us the spirit of our adoption, that we may more and more cry out, Abba, Father, for deliverance and help from all our woes and stresses and difficulties, from all our sins too, and all our temptations, that we may know and feel Thy fatherly care and protection with us, for we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.